Amen.
That was wonderful. I enjoyed that and a great truth. Amen to amazing grace. I don't know about you, but the older I get and the longer I spend time in the Word of God and around the people of God and the things of God, the more I am amazed at the grace of God. Thank you. Wonderful. Great message in song to minister to us tonight. I'm so glad you're here. Thank you for putting this in your schedule, putting in your plans to come and be with us tonight. And it's been a week in which it has been a thrilling week. And I know it's been, as has been mentioned, a full week for so many of us. And some of you have not missed the service. I wouldn't ask you how many of you not missed the service all week long. But I know that many of you would say, I haven't missed one service, and I'm thankful for that. I wish that my wife could raise her hand. She's not here again because of illness. It just kind of has gotten a hold of her, and so I pray that as we take off tomorrow, we have services in North Carolina on Sunday, and we'll be there all day. And then on Monday, we'll be making our way back to the place I told you we called home, which is Indianapolis, Indiana. We'll drive all day on Monday to get home, and maybe through the days of this following week, she'll get some rest and maybe get completely recovered. We'll see, but hopefully that'll be the case. It'll just take some time. But she extends her sorrow that she's not been able to be here with us even again tonight. But I'm so glad that I've had the joy of being back here with you. It was 4 years ago. I was privileged to be with you. Your pastor and I mentioned it on Sunday that we've known each other for a good number of years. I am grateful for his ministry, and I'm so thankful for his heart and his passion for the Word of God and his passion for the people of God. And the together has been a blessing and a help to you as a church family, I know. And I'm so grateful that the Lord has given the two families, his family and the church family, of the unified opportunity to serve together here for years. And I'm grateful that we've had the opportunity to be here with you. Look forward to seeing you again. Come by the table when I'm finished here. I'll be back by the table. Many of you know you've done that already, but if you've been putting it off, come back there tonight. If at some point I recognize it looks like there's no more interest, I'm going to pack it up because we are going to get up and leave in the morning and take off, and so I'll have to take it down tonight. Okay? If there's any questions, let me know. So glad you're here. Deeply appreciate all of your efforts. Some of you probably have come straight from work on more than one occasion. Others of you have eaten on the run. Others of you have driven great distances. You and I have talked. And there are some of you who have probably driven great distances, and I don't even know about it. But I'm grateful for your willingness and your sacrifice to make sure that you were here. It means the world to me. I really am grateful. And I pray that the after effects of a revival meeting will linger on in your hearts, in your lives, long after the service. I told you on Sunday, I don't want this to be just another meeting. I want this to be a week, not that tonight, when the night service is over with it, you won't go, man, okay, that's been a long week. I'm worn out. My prayer is that you'll say, I needed that. I needed this meeting. And I've been refreshed. Yeah, physically I might be a little weary, but I've needed this. And God's done a work in my heart. And I have told you every night what the next night's supposed to be. You know what tomorrow night is, don't you? It's Saturday night. Don't you know this is Friday night? Tomorrow night is Saturday night. And there's no service tomorrow night. And for which I know on the inside you're thinking, amen. Let me go home and rest at home. But may I remind you that Sunday is the next most important service. So you be in your place, Sunday school, Sunday morning service, and I hope that you'll plan to be here. Pray for us. There's some itineraries back there. The year is almost out, but you can follow us to the end of this year through that itinerary. Some of you have already picked it up. And you can follow us to the end. And then, by the way, there's little cards back there. They're not business cards. Honestly, friends, they're gospel tracts. If you have the ability on your phone or maybe an iPad to use a code reader, a QR code reader, you can scan that code and all of a sudden there'll be a video on your phone or on your tablet of some sort. And a friend of mine put together this gospel tract in which all of a sudden I'm speaking there for about 4 minutes. I'd watch it just to see if I could do it in 4 minutes. But I'm speaking for about 4 minutes and giving the gospel. And you can use it as a track. You can say to somebody, hey, scan that code right there, and you'll get a little video to watch for just a few minutes. And so if you're interested in those little cards, take as many as you can use in any way whatsoever. Revelation chapter 20 tonight, would you please? Revelation chapter 20. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, obviously you know it's the back of the Bible. Last book of the Bible. And if you know anything about the book of Revelation, you know that chapter 20 is near the end of the book of Revelation, near the end of the Bible. Here we have, nearing the end, some very exciting words, especially in chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth that descends from above. And yet, there's some also very sober words in chapter 20. Somber, sober words. Everybody seemingly, well, it's been kind of dying out the last few months, but it's certainly, it's been put in different words. I used to hear people talking about, we need a new world order. Well, that new world order will come, but not by man's doings. You know, it seems like politicians and others have kept trying to come up with slogans. Slogans. Long before I was born, there was something called, I heard in history, the New Deal. The New Deal. When I was a kid, there was a thing called Camelot. And Camelot came to a conclusion with an assassination in Dallas when I was a boy. There was lights on a hill. And again, new world order. All these slogans. Can I tell you something? What we need to get back to is not some politician's philosophical slogan to try to persuade people to vote for them. We need to come back to the Bible and see what God's design is. What His design is all about. Someone says, what is this world coming to? What is this world coming to? The Bible's told us that for years. It's coming to Jesus. It's coming to Jesus. And it seems like as far as I'm concerned, every day, especially in the last few days, you just go home and you watch the news, there's just a little sense of, a little bit of anticipation of what new report are we going to receive that's going to disturb our sense of security. What's happening in this world? Well, the Bible tells us that as we get closer and closer to the end of the age, there will be disasters. There will be dearth. There will be death in a major way. There will be diseases. There'll be all kinds of things that will take place. So what I'm about to read, I'm going to read from chapter 20. I'm going to read the first few words of this passage, and I want you to know before I read it that I'm going to read something that has been said throughout the book of Revelation. Because as some of you would know, the human author of this book was a man by the name of John. And John wrote the words that God told him to write. And it was God showing John what's going to happen. And so you will often read in the book of Revelation these words, and I saw. John was speaking prophetically, not pathetically, prophetically. He was speaking about, and I saw this, and I saw that, and he writes it down. So it's as if God is pulling back the curtain on the future and the conclusion of all things. And he says, John, write this down. John is saying, and I saw this, and I saw that, and this is going to happen. So what I'm about to read tonight is not made for TV drama. It is not preacher talk. It's not overhype drama. It is not science fiction. In fact, there's not a human being, especially this guy, who has the vocabulary to adequately describe what we're about to read. If you can physically join me, would you stand with me while I read tonight's passage? Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 15. John says this, and I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Thank you. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, would You please allow me tonight to speak only those words that need to be spoken? And would You please give me clarity of mind and concise words, and may I speak with compassion and conviction. And I pray that You will pour upon us, Lord, Your presence, and may there be conviction, and may there be comfort, and may there be truly the expression of God's words that will bring what we all need tonight. May it be a wake-up call for our lives. Lord, revive in us, quicken in us what needs to be revived. May we not just listen to a Bible truth. May it not be a Bible conference message, Lord. Let it be a reviving in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I remember where I was on 9/11. How many of you do the same thing? You remember? You know, it's interesting to me. I don't even have to tell you what year that was. You know, we just remember that's 2001. It just 9/11, everybody knows. Secondly, it's interesting to me that we have young people. This is amazing to me. It doesn't seem that long ago. We have young people that to them it's a historical fact. You know, it happened before they were born. That just amazes me, because our world completely changed, as most of us would know tonight, on 9/11. I remember where I was. I was in California. I had flown out there to preach. And all flights were, you know, of course, grounded after that moment. And I had to rent a car and drive across the country. My next meeting was in St. Louis. I had a 37-hour drive to get to my next meeting. A little exhausting. Anyway, but I didn't mind. I didn't want to fly ever again. You know, I mean, it was a different day. It was just a unique day. Here's the point. You remember where you were on 9/11. You know, there's something about dates that trigger in our memory bank. I remember on that particular Tuesday, 9/11/01. I remember we had a special meeting at the church where I was preaching. People came to church that night, had never come to church. People walked into church because they saw a sign out front, come to the service tonight for us to discuss what's just happened today. And there were people who just spoke out loud. They didn't know the protocol of being in a church service, which didn't bother me. But there were people who just spoke out. Is there anything in the Bible about this? Somebody else said, is there anything in Revelation about this? Everybody's known the book of Revelation to talk about end times. You know, I could throw some other dates at you. Now, I mentioned a while ago Camelot and what happened in Dallas. November 22, 1963. Now, there's some of us that are old enough. There are lots in this room who are not old enough, and I'm embarrassed that I am. But the truth is, I remember I was a little elementary kid on November 22, 1963, when our president was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. I grew up in the Dallas area, and so I remember the memory of that time. And I remember even thinking as a young elementary kid, it was tragic, but it was tragic because it happened in the city in which I lived, and I thought, Dallas will always be remembered as the place where the president was killed. And that's true. It's always been remembered as the place. You probably don't remember this date, but when I tell you what happened, you'll remember possibly, some of you remember where you were on January the 28th, 1986. 1986, January 28th. Now, that may not trigger a remembrance completely for you what happened on that day, but maybe if I just say these words. Space Shuttle Challenger. The disaster on January 28th, 1986, when the space shuttle exploded in its flight above the surface of the earth. That was a tragedy. That was a tragedy. Some of you would remember, though I don't remember the exact date, where you were on the Miracle on Ice. I'm not even a hockey fan, all right? But I'm an American fan. And it was a pretty cool experience. Young people, this was not just made for Disney. It really happened. America had a great victory, a surprising victory over the Soviet Union. Oh, there are dates that you could throw out at people. How about this date? Do you remember where you were on October the 3rd, 1995? October the 3rd, 1995. You say, preacher, that doesn't sound like a famous date. Well, I know that. I know that. So it needs a little clarification. I know where I was on that date. In the afternoon hours. I was in a Walmart. That's where I was on October 3rd, 1995. And I was drawn over to the automotive section where there were some radios that were being sold there for automobiles. And the speakers had been turned on. Somebody had turned on the news broadcast that was being announced to America on October 3rd, 1995. There were hushed tones at the news report, and you could hear the shuffling of papers and some news reporter saying, and now the bailiff has the verdict. Now the judge is looking at it. The judgment's about to be read. And the group that gathered around that speaker system all got quiet. Some of you already got it figured out. We were about to hear the judgment of a guy that I had watched play football, O.J. Simpson. You know, I'd been watching the report for several weeks. His wife had been murdered, and a friend of hers by the name of Ronald Goldman had actually been butchered in their murdering. Tragically, it appeared to me all of the facts pointed to the fact that O.J. Simpson, in a fit of rage, killed his wife and killed Ronald Goldman. It appeared to be. I'm not here tonight to discuss whether you think he was guilty or innocent. That's not the point. I just will tell you that as I stood there, I expected to hear, we the jury find Mr. O.J. Simpson guilty, but that's not what I heard. I heard that report that many of you heard. We find him not guilty. It stunned me. It stunned me. In fact, it bothered me. I wondered, did the man somehow or another financially finagle his way out of this? Is he guilty? Is somebody getting off scot-free? I don't know. But I remember walking around for a while thinking, how could that be? How could, if somebody's guilty, be found innocent? And then I finally calmed down and I realized, you know something? This is not the first time. If that's true, that's not the first time that's happened. There have been people that are innocent that have been found guilty. There have been people that have been released from prison. You've seen it. They've been released from prison after 20, 30 years in prison. DNA evidence comes back, finding them innocent. Or somebody else confessed to a horrible murder or some other crime, and the other person that was found guilty was set free. How could it be that guilty people are found innocent? How could it be that innocent people are found guilty? How does that happen? And finally, you settle on the two words that I came to the conclusion of. Those two words were this: human error. That's how. Juries are human. And sometimes through the evidence, juries make mistakes. Judges are human. And judges make a bad decision sometimes. They're human. Some lawyers are human. And they make mistakes. They all are. My point is, on earth, in today's courtrooms, as has always been the case, there are sometimes human error. Now come up close to the Bible and hear me tonight. What we just read in Revelation chapter 20 was a courtroom. But not just any courtroom. It's the final courtroom. And it's not a human courtroom. So listen to me with cleared out ears. You ready for this? There'll be no human error in that final courtroom. Why? Because it's not a human being that's running the court. This is the Lord's courtroom. Would you look at verse 20 with me again? He says, and I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it. On Sunday night of this week, on our opening days together, I took you to the book of Peter and I showed you where Peter said, as God's people, the second coming of Christ ought to affect the way you live? Well, tonight, in conclusion, I want to remind you, before we go any further, before you ever get to Revelation chapter 20, there has been an event that the Bible, we speak of in the Bible of the rapture. That's a word that we get from the words caught up together. It's the idea of being snatched out of the way. You know, everything's out of order right now. Everything's out of order. The devil's a criminal, but he's not in his final prison. But he will be someday. The bride of Christ is to be with her bridegroom, but she's separate from her bridegroom right now. But that won't always be true. Someday Jesus will come and put everything back in order. That'll be the new world order. And Satan will be put in his eternal prison. And all of those who've rejected Christ will be there with him. And the bride will be with the bridegroom. The rapture will take place. He will remove out of the way his chosen ones, his church, his bride. He will remove them out of the way in order to protect them from the coming days of judgment. Paul said, these are words of comfort. He's going to remove us out of the way. Comfort one another with these words. But what happens at that point, friend, though I'm not preaching on it, is for those who are left behind, when the Lord removes out of the way His church, what happens to those left behind? There's only one word that describes what happens, and that word is the word judgment. The Bible speaks about a worldwide dictator who will dictate to the world for a while a system and a spirit of peace. But then after a while, that peace will turn to tyranny. And there will be a horrible things that will happen on planet Earth. Some of you know this, but in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 19, you read about occurrences such as gigantic hailstones that will fall upon mankind. We read about this dictator who will bring peace for a while and then turn viciously, especially against Israel and against humanity. There will be locusts that will be devouring of people for 5 months. There will be the turning of the sun to darkness. There will be months of darkness. Geography, the planet as we know it, will be dramatically rearranged. You talk about the big one, the big earthquake, it's coming during the days of final judgment. We call it the days of tribulation. Those 7 years of tribulation and great tribulation will be horrible. Now the truth is, some of us may think that we've lived through tribulation. You said, I had a junior higher in my home. Well, okay, but there will be a days of greater tribulation than even that. And the day will come in which everybody on this planet who have rejected the truth of the gospel will experience true judgment. And then, we come to Revelation 20. A great white throne. I want you to see, number one, the sober scene. Now stay with me as we go through, as I try to unwrap this passage tonight. We see a very sober scene. I hope you know this about me. Those of you who've been here during this week, I love to enjoy life. I love to laugh. I love to have a good time. I love to tell something that will put a smile on somebody's face. I love it! But I've got to be accurate with the Scriptures tonight. This is a sober scene. It's somber, my friends. Look at what he says. I saw a great white throne. The word great there doesn't mean, hey, this is magnificent. Boy, I really like this. No, the word great there is a reference to the magnitude. The word awesome, not as we flippantly use it today, but as ought to be referenced in our vocabulary, he was saying, I saw a throne that was incredibly awesome. It was as if he was saying, I couldn't peel my eyes away from it. It was great. And then he uses the word white. That's a word that's a reference to purity. He's saying this is a throne that is unstained by the human touch. This is not man's throne. This is heaven's throne. This is the Lord God's throne. And then he uses the word throne. I saw a great white throne. The word throne, friend, certainly many of us would think that that means a king's throne. That would be included and inferred, but this is a judge's throne. And he says, and I saw him that sat on it. Who is him? Well, I don't want you going back and forth through Scriptures, but can I give you the truth that tells us in the Scriptures who this Him it will be? The Bible says in Acts 17, in verse 31 and 32, it says this, because God has appointed a day, He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man in whom He hath ordained, in that He hath raised him from the dead. Did you catch all that? God's Word says there's coming an appointed day. It's on the calendar of heaven. There's a day of judgment coming. Man doesn't want to face that truth, but it's coming. And who will be on that throne? God has appointed it to be the one who was raised from the dead. We're speaking about Jesus here. God, the Lord Jesus. The book of Revelation, back in chapter 1, describes Him as the one whose head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Does that mean that God, the Lord Jesus, will be some elderly, grandfatherly, forgive me, Santa Claus type figure who's kind of squinty of eye, who leans on a cane, and He's got hair and white as wool, as white as snow? Is that what the Bible's telling us? Oh, no. What does it mean His head and His hair are as white as wool, as white as snow? What the Bible's telling us, friend, is this. He has been the Ancient of Days. He has always been. There's never been anything that has escaped His eye. There was never a time when Jesus did not exist. He is a self-existent one. Jesus spoke of Himself in John 8. He said to those religious people that day, He said, before Abraham was, I am. He was saying, I have always been. And they knew what He was saying. He was saying, I have always been. They begin to pick up stones. They were going to stone Him because He was claiming to be God. He could claim to be God because He is. Before Abraham was, I am. It was Daniel who called Him the Ancient of Days. Revelation says not only is His head and His hair as white as wool, as white as snow, the Bible also goes to say, and His eyes were as a flame of fire. Did you ever have a parent, usually it's mom, who catches you with her eye? I'm telling you, moms are just plain spooky. I'm just telling you, they have a gift, they have a knack of knowing what's going on. And I would be in a service sometime as a teenage boy and sitting with some other buddies, and my mother would be up in the choir loft. And you understand, of course, and I wasn't the one responsible for any of the horse playing that was going on. You understand that, don't you, please? And passing of notes and talking and not paying attention. And I'd look up there at the choir loft, and all of a sudden, I was caught by the eye. I mean, I tremble just the remembrance of it. I mean, I'm a grown man. I'm an adult man. I shouldn't let it bother me. But I hope I can sleep tonight. I mean, just the thought of my mother's eye. The Bible says that He that sits on that throne, His eyes were as a flame of fire. You hear me tonight. What the Bible is saying, this, anybody who's going to stand in this courtroom will look up into the countenance of Him and recognize, I'm had. He knows everything about me. It goes on to say, and His voice is as the sound of many waters. What? You ever been to a waterfall area? You ever been to an area where there's some gigantic waterfall, Niagara Falls or something similar? It makes so much noise that when you're with somebody else, they can't hear you speak. You speak to them, you have to holler to be heard. Why? Because of the volume of sound of waterfalls. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus, who sits on this throne, when He speaks, He'll speak with such authority that anybody who will stand in front of Him will recognize, this is not my time to speak. I won't be able to put my spin on why I'm here. I won't be able to explain to Him why I'm in His courtroom. I won't be able to say, I didn't like that preacher. Can I say something? I didn't like what there were a bunch of hypocrites in that church. Don't you understand? A person who's going to stand in that courtroom will not be able to put their spin on. He's not in charge. It's not their time. Man will not speak. Woman will not speak. Young person will not speak. The Lord's in charge. It goes on to say, and out of his mouth will come a sharp two-edged sword. What? Well, the Bible speaks about itself being sharper than any two-edged sword. The truth is, a person will be judged by the gospel and by the truth of God's Word. Romans chapter 2 says that judgment, verse 16, judgment will be according to truth. I've watched people in church services ignore the preaching of the Word of God. I've watched people mess with their fingernails and ladies fiddle around with their purse and they do anything they can to distract themselves because they don't want to listen to the Bible. But there'll be a day in which a person can ignore the Bible no more. A person can skip church and say, I don't want to go down there. They make a person feel uncomfortable. I got news for you. There'll be a day in judgment that a person will stand at the great white throne judgment. There'll be no place to hide. There'll be no activity to go run off to. And then the Bible says, and his countenance will be as the sun. You could go on a bright, sunshiny Maryland day and stand and try to look up at the sunshine, but you would be foolish to put your eyes at that sun. What is the Bible depicting for us? This is a serious day of judgment in which when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, looks down upon the person who's being judged, a person will look up at Him and realize, I'm not in control of this situation. I repeat, this is a sober scene. But secondly, would you notice on the second account, the significant summons? Who gets summons to this courtroom? Have you ever been summoned to go to court? A jury duty? Or maybe some other responsibility in a courtroom? Well, who's getting summons to this courtroom? Would you go back to our passage? Look at verse 11. I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. In other words, those words mean that they are uncreated. They disintegrate. They dissolve. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Who gets summoned to this courtroom? Well, the Bible just told us right there. The dead, small and great. Who's going to come to this courtroom? The dead. You say, well, does that mean that if I stay alive until this courtroom? No, we're not talking physical. Listen, we're not talking about physically being alive. We're talking about spiritual death versus being spiritually alive. Let me let the Bible explain itself. Are you with me? We've been singing a song this week called Quicken Me. What does that word mean? Make me alive. Well, here's what the Bible says. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, and you have He quickened. Paul was writing a letter to a church of believers in Christ. He says, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Did you get that? He said, you used to be dead, but He's made you alive. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, I love that, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, who's going to stand at the great white throne judgment before this somber scene? Who's going to be the ones? Who's going to be summons, the significant summons? The Bible says those who are still dead. They are not alive in Christ. You say, what do you mean? It's those who've never recognized, I'm separated from God. I'm not alive by way of Jesus Christ. Can I break it down for you? It says here, the dead, small and great. Are we talking about stature, the short ones and the tall ones? No. He's talking there about the unknown and the well-known. He's talking about people who nobody ever met. They live on the backside of some little country village somewhere, and they're very well, they're hidden in the midst of humanity, and their name's never been mentioned in any serious way. And then those who may stand in great high political office or in some rock concert as they blaspheme God, or they stand in some college classroom and they make a joke of the Word of God. The well-known and the unknown. Who does that mean? Well, there's going to be proud people standing before Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean proud? People who that if I ask them, even if I ask maybe somebody in this room tonight, hey friend, are you going to heaven when you die? Or am I describing for you tonight a place where you're going to stand? You're going to stand before God and stand accountable for your sin nature. Are you going to heaven? And a proud person would say, what are you doing asking me that? Well, of course I'm going to heaven. What makes you think I wouldn't go to heaven? I hadn't killed anybody. I mean, I hadn't robbed any banks. I mean, what kind of a bad person do you think I am? You know, that kind of person, forgive me. That person thinks that they're the ones earning their way to God. They're climbing their way to God on their own. You know, and that's natural because you've earned everything else on earth. You think you're going to earn your way to God. Friends, you don't earn your way to God. Did you know that God and eternal life and heaven is not a reward? It's a gift that you don't pay for. Somebody else has already paid for it. I was talking to a teenage boy. He's 17 years of age, big old strong, just a big old kid. His name was Devin. He looked at me and he said, Mister, everybody keeps talking about Jesus around here and talking about going to heaven and so forth. He said, can I ask you a question? I said, fire away. He said, how does a person, listen to this, he said, how does a person know they're going to go to heaven? I said, man, Devin, I am so glad you asked. And I took him to the Bible and I said, look here, Devin, the Bible says we're all sinners. I said, I do wrong and you do wrong and we cheat and lie and we have rotten attitudes. I said, are you a sinner? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I sure am. I said, the Bible says here that God is a holy God. And because of His holiness, sin has a price. Sin has a price on it. Somebody's got to pay for it. But it says here that Jesus paid what you couldn't pay. And I said, Devin, do you realize you're a sinner? Yes, sir. I said, do you realize that God is holy? I mean, He's a holy God. He can't allow sin to just kind of go undealt with. He says, I see that. I said, you see here that Jesus came to this earth to pay what you could not pay. So that if you'll just ask Him to come into your life, He'll be your Savior. I said, Devin, do you know you're a sinner? Yes, sir. You know that God is holy? Yes, sir. Do you realize Jesus died for you and paid what you couldn't pay? Yes, sir. I said, then Devin, right now, let's just pray. Would you pray right now and ask Jesus to be your Savior? He looked at me and he said, I can't do that. I said, no, wait a minute, Devin. Do you know that you're a sinner? Yes, sir. God is holy. You understand it? Yes, sir. But Jesus took care of your sin when He died on the cross. You catch that? Yes, sir. Then why don't you just pray right now and ask Jesus to save you? He said, I can't do that. I said, Devin, why not? And that kid, with all the sincerity of his heart, looked at me and he said, I've never prayed in my life. I don't even know what it means to pray. Oh, I said, Devin, I'm sorry. I used a word that is as common to me as common words that I'm using to you right now. I said, Devin, let me tell you what prayer is. I said, what are you and I doing right now? He said, we're talking. I said, you know that's what prayer is. It's you or me or anybody just talking to God. That's all it is. Here was a kid who had never had prayer. He didn't know what it was. He thought it was some ethereal, spooky state that you kind of get into or something. I said, it's just talking to God, sharing your heart to God. I said, it's just like talking to Him like you're talking to me. He said, you mean it's just talking to God? I said, that's it. Just like you and me are talking. I said, that's it. He said, I can do that. I said, then let's do it. I prayed first. Excuse me. I talked to God first. And I thanked God for the opportunity to talk to Devin. When I got through talking to God, I said, all right, Devin, your turn. He started talking to God like he was talking to me. Folks, I'll never forget it. That 17-year-old boy who had just realized that he could be saved by talking to God. Here's what he said. I'll never forget it. He said, hi, God. This is Devin. You know, I wanted to stop him and say, He knows who you are, Devin. You don't have to tell Him who you are. But, I just told him to talk to God like He was talking to me, so I just let him go. Then he said this, I trust everything's going well for you there in heaven. I wanted to say, everything's going great for God in heaven. I promise you. But he's just getting to know God. He's having a conversation. I didn't interrupt him. Then he said, God, I got this problem of sin. Well, we all do, don't we? He said, I got this problem of sin. And he said, Jesus, I found out that you took care of it for me. Oh, he said, would you forgive me for all this junk in my life right now? Well, I'm accepting you right now. Thank you, God. Thanks for saving me. Wow, thank you. Then he closed by this. I'll be talking to you later. That kid got it. He understood. You know who's going to stand before God someday in judgment? The proud. I deserve this. No, you don't. You deserve judgment. You don't deserve heaven. The proud will stand there. I'll tell you somebody else that's going to stand there. The procrastinators. Those are the people who sat in church services and said, you know, I ought to do that. And I'm going to do that. Yes, sir. I'm going to get things cleared up and cleaned up with God. I'm going to ask Jesus to save me. Yes, sir. One of these days. One of these days I'm going to do that. I'm going to stop my world long enough to slow down and say, Jesus, I need you. I'm going to do that. But not now. Can I tell you what the Bible says about someone like that? The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The Bible says, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It's over with. The Bible says, he that being often warned, the word is reproved, he that being often reproved or warned, like what I'm trying to do tonight, but he hardens his neck and says, not now, not now, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. I was preaching in the church in Missouri, and all of a sudden as I was preaching, near the end of my sermon, it really was, near the end of my sermon, a lady on the very back row just jumped up. And I could tell by her abruptness, it was like, oh, she's upset about something. I can tell. This isn't just some normal jumping up, standing up. All of a sudden, there were a lot of people between her and the aisle, and she started stepping over people, trying to get to that aisle. And I thought, boy, she can't get out of this building fast enough. And I'm trying to keep my mind focused on my preaching, but I was just disturbed that I had upset her somehow, I thought. And when she got to the aisle, I thought, boy, she's going to make her way to the exit. But instead of running to the exit, she started making her way down to the front. I thought, oh, I really did upset her. She's coming after me. And so I'm trying to keep my focus. And the church was in a fan effect. So most of the people in the church was watching this woman coming forward in a fast pace, hurry. And nobody was listening to me. And finally, an associate pastor went over and got her right at the front of the aisle. I mean, all this took place. I heard some whispering going on. You know, I could have stood up there. I could have said, hey, look back there. There's an elephant in the room. Nobody would have heard anything I'd said. They were all watching. In fact, I was too, you know. And next thing I know, the two of them walked out and another lady walked out to a side room. After the service, I said to the associate, I said, what in the world was that all about? He said, you sure you want to know? I said, I do, man. I said, was she angry? He said, no. I said, what was going on? He said, she came forward and she said, I'm ready to get saved right now. I don't know how much longer that guy's going to preach. I want to get saved. I said, oh boy. I said, she won't be the first or the last to ask that question. Now, I'm not telling you to jump up and come forward and say, I need to get saved right now. But I like that. I like that fact that she was saying, I'm not going to put it off any further. Who's going to stand before the Lord someday? The proud, the procrastinators, and the pretenders. Those who have come to church all their life, sung the songs, given their offerings, sat in Sunday school, lived the life, and yet in the depths of their heart, they know as clear as anybody, or as clear as they know in their own heart, they know they've never stopped long enough to say, Lord Jesus, I'm not going to trust my church. I need to trust Christ. I'm not going to trust me sitting in a pew. I'm putting my faith, my trust, my confidence in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Friends, you can go to church all your life and still go to hell. In fact, the devil would love for a person to feel like your religion is going to take care of you. The devil would love to take you to hell from a religious pew as much as he would from a drunkard, bar room tonight. I'm telling you tonight, don't depend upon any goodness of your life or any religion in your life. The proud, the procrastinators, and the pretenders, they're going to stand before the judgment seat of the great white throne someday. You see the sober scene. You see the significant summons. And thirdly, would you see the skeleton secrets? Real quickly, look at our text again. Look at verse 12. He said, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." What? The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Hear me tonight. There are going to be books open in this courtroom. In this final courtroom, there'll be books opened up. What are those books? The Bible says works books. Now someone may be thinking, saying, "Wait a minute, Morris. I thought you just said, and I thought I'd always heard that you don't go to heaven according to your works." That's exactly right. It's according to amazing grace. If a person's going to go to heaven, it'll be because of grace. We're not talking about those who know Jesus Christ personally. We're talking about those who've never come to Christ. They're going to be judged according to their works. There'll be books opened. Complete, total, detailed, accurate, comprehensive writing of everything a person's ever done. It's been recorded. It will be open at the great white throne judgment. Where did you ever go to school where you would be sitting in a classroom and all of a sudden the speaker that's in every one of those classrooms would come on, and all of a sudden that deep voice of the president or the principal would come through and say simply, "Mrs. Johnson," the class teacher, "is Morris Gleiser in your class?" Every eye turns and looks. Somebody says, "What did you do?" She said, "Yes, Principal Lawrence, he's right here. Send him to my office, please." You stand up nervously. Your friends look at you as if they'll never see you again. You walk out the door and there's a holy quietness in the room. As you're walking down the hall, you're thinking, "Which one did he find out about? I don't know what I'm about to be accountable for." You know, friends, those are scary moments. Or maybe you get a letter in the mail. "Hello, friend. This is your three-letter friend, IRS. And we'd like to hold you accountable for something that didn't come clear in the year 1994. We'd like for you to get your books out and bring them back. You may owe us a lot of money." And all of a sudden you're being accountable for something that happened a few years ago and you're nervous. My friend, at the great white throne, you hear me, no laughing matter. No laughing matter here. The secrets are going to be opened up. The true skeletons are going to come out of the closet. The books will be open. Every lie a man has ever told has been recorded. Every wicked thought that somebody has had, it's been written down. Every vile, vulgar word of disrespect and obscenity, it's been recorded. Every item that a person took that didn't belong to them, it's been written down. Every tear a man put in his wife's eye, it's been recorded. Every wrinkle in a parent's forehead, it's been written down. Every sermon rejected and ignored, it's been recorded. You say, "Preacher, why?" Because a person at the great white throne judgment, the dead, spiritually dead, are going to be judged out of their works.
God is going to determine the degree of punishment. You say, whoa.
A person cast in a lake of fire, that's all the same punishment.
There'll be degrees of punishment. Jesus said that. He said in the book of Matthew, He looked at the city of Capernaum, the city He lived in. He said, woe unto you, Capernaum. For if the works that have been done in your presence had been done generations ago in Sodom and Gomorrah would still be alive to this day. Then He said, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than it will be for you, Capernaum. What was He saying? He was saying, you've seen the work of the Son of God in your very eyes. You'll receive a greater condemnation someday. I told you. This is a sober scene. I don't have the vocabulary for it. You see the significant summons, who's going to be called, and you see the skeleton secrets. There's one more thing. There's the sentencing. The severe sentence. Look at verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life, that was that other book. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I'm not trying to be overly technical tonight, but just so that you'll understand something. A person who dies tonight without Jesus Christ will go to hell, a place of fire and separation from God, no doubt about it. Jesus spoke about hell in Luke 16, that a man in torments lifted up his eyes and he said, I'm in torments in this flame. The lake of fire is technically someplace different. It would be like those who are in hell fires tonight will be brought before the great white throne judgment and will stand accountable for their life and will be ultimately cast into a more severe type of hell called the lake of fire. That's another sermon. The Bible says they'll be cast. A part of the suffering of being cast, as part of the suffering of the lake of fire will be the last touch with God was this. I was rejected. I was cast into the lake of fire. Someone says, well, hang on, Morris. Something's wrong here. What's that? Well, you said this is a courtroom, right?
That's right.
Okay, Morris, in a courtroom, there's the proceeding of all the accusations. There's the prosecution.
True.
We've gotten that. The books will be open. Well, then, in a courtroom, there's the defense. A person gets to defend themselves against the prosecution. Then comes the verdict. Now, Mr. Preacher, you went from the prosecution straight to the verdict, cast into the lake of fire. There was no defense. You didn't give a person a chance to defend.
I know I didn't. You know why? It's not there.
I'm just going through the Bible. But let's be reasonable. If a person's going to stand there at the great white throne judgment for all the guilt of their life, let me ask you something. What in the world would a person say? They're guilty.
You say, yeah, but it's my parents.
No. The choices you made, you're guilty.
Yeah, but those people at church, they're hypocritical.
No, it's not their fault. A person before God will be guilty.
Yeah, but Okay, yeah, I know I've lied. I know I've done things that are not right before a holy God. I get it. But no, wait a minute, preacher. Isn't God a God of mercy?
Yes, He sure is.
Okay. Then if I stand before the great white throne judgment, I'll fall on the mercy of the court. And I'll plead for mercy.
Friends, as I've read this passage to you tonight, you just recognize there'll be no mercy in this courtroom.
You said, no. Now you said, now Morris, you said God is a God of mercy.
He sure is.
Well then I'll fall on the mercy of the court. I'll plead for mercy at that day.
There'll be no mercy on that day. Mercy's gone.
Yeah, is He a God of mercy or is He not?
He is.
Well then why can't I get mercy? Because there's no mercy then.
Listen to me. You want mercy? Couldn't wait to get to this part of the sermon. You can have it now. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is called the gospel. You know what the word gospel means? Whew, good news. There's mercy. There's grace, as was sung a few moments ago. You want Jesus Christ? You want eternal life? You want to avoid this final courtroom? You need to settle out of court. Because if you don't settle out of court and accept Jesus Christ, you're going to stand before Almighty God someday, and I didn't even paint the picture as accurately as I needed to. I was preaching in Iowa in 1999. It was June. I'll never forget it. It was in June 1999. I went for an afternoon jog, an afternoon run, and I was running on a trail that took me through a park called Thomas Park. Now, this was a city park. And there were swings and slides and picnic tables, and families were enjoying an afternoon at the park. And I was running along, and as I was running through this trail, on this trail, through this park, as I was coming through the park, all of a sudden, I came across a tombstone. There was a concrete slab, and there was a concrete cement marker there, like a tombstone marker. Can I tell you what happened? I stopped there, and I stood there, and I went over, and I looked at that tombstone marker, and I began to read on there, and I read that in April of 1999, 2 months prior to when I was there, this boy, Todd Little, had died. I recognized that he gave the birth date, it gave his death date, and I figured it out that he was 18 years of age. I stood there and I looked at it and I said, this is a brand new marker. This is not a graveyard. What is this marker doing here? Well, I took off and finished my run. I came around and I turned around and I started making my way back toward my truck. And as I was running through, I came back through that trail place through the park, Thomas Park, and I noticed there was a man cleaning up around right there. And I went up behind. I thought he just worked for the Parks Department. I walked up behind him and I said, "Hello, sir." I said, of course, I was huffing and puffing. And I said, "Excuse me." I said, "Do you know anything about this Todd Little young man?" He said, he turned and he looked at me and he said, "Yeah, I know everything about him. He's my son." Oh, I said, "Sir, I apologize." I said, "I wouldn't have been as quick to ask a question if I knew that you were the father." I said, I thought you worked for the park department." I said, "You don't know me and I don't know you, and I certainly don't know your boy Todd." And I said, "I see that he just died 2 months ago." I said, I love young people. I enjoy being around teenagers." And I see, he said, "I'm glad you asked." He said, "You're not from Cedar Rapids, Iowa, are you?" I said, "No, sir, I'm not." I said, "How did you know?" He said, "Because if you lived here, you wouldn't be asking me about this marker." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I didn't put the marker here." He said, "The city put it here." He said, "Everybody in this city knew Todd Little, my boy Todd." I said, "They knew him. Why?" He said, "Because he was the best athlete this town's ever seen." And I'm thinking, well, this is a very proud father, proud of his son. His son has died. So I just said, "Well, is that right? He was a good ball player." He said, "No." He said, "You don't understand." He said, "My son was the best athlete ever." He said, "You see that high school over the hill?" I turned and I looked. I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "That's Marion High School." He said, "My boy was a four-sport, all-conference, all-state athlete. Football, basketball, baseball, and track. He was the captain of all four teams." He said, "He packed that stadium up there over there. Everybody wanted to come see him play football because they figured he'd be in the NFL someday. And they wanted to say, I saw him when he was playing in high school. And then they'd come and fill up the gymnasium to watch him play basketball. They figured if he didn't play football, he'd play in the NBA. He was a great athlete." I said, "Wow." I said, "Well, why is this marker right here?" "Oh," he said. He said, "He's not buried here." He said, "The city put this here as a remembrance." He said, "This trail that you've been running on," he said, "on that day, 2 months ago, my boy died right here. He just simply fell over and stopped breathing." I said, "Sir, I'm sorry." I said, what happened?" He said, "We don't know." He said, "He was a great athlete. He just had some kind of a heart problem. He died right here." He said the sad thing is his younger brother was in the pack that he was leading the track team down this trail. And he said his younger brother came over and held him in his arms and watched him breathe his last. I said, "Sir, I'm sorry." I said, "Did you have Todd's funeral at your church?" I was delicately getting into the subject. He said, "I don't go to church." He says, "You don't understand, there's not a church in this city big enough to take care of the crowd that came to say goodbye to my boy." He said, "We had it over there at the school gymnasium. Thousands on the inside, hundreds waited on the outside to come in." He said, he packed the place out. I said, did a pastor friend, did your pastor conduct his funeral? I probably shouldn't have asked that because I angered Mr. Little. He looked at me and he said, "Because I don't have a pastor. I don't have a church." He said, "Let me tell you something. I'll never forgive God for taking my boy." I said, "Sir, I know your emotions are raw." And I said, "I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to upset you." I said, "Just remember, God is good. God is not mean." I said, "Thank you for your time." And I said, "I'm so sorry." I turned to walk away, and probably somewhat out of a bit of embarrassment, Mike Little, the father, said, "Wait a minute." I turned around and I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Come here." I went back and I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I don't know you." And he said, "I don't know why you're talking to me." But he said, "I'm going to tell you something." He said, "At Todd's funeral over there at the high school," he said, "something happened that day that I've not told anybody else." I said, "What was that?" He said, "There was a football coach, an assistant football coach that coached the school." He said, "I thought he was one of the teachers. I thought he was a part of the faculty." He said, "Come to find out, he's a volunteer. He doesn't even work for the school. He doesn't get paid. He's a volunteer assistant coach." He said, he told me at Todd's funeral, he said, "Mike, 2 weeks, 2 weeks to the day before Todd died right here, 14 days before he died, he said, I woke up one morning with a special burden on my heart for your son, Todd. And he said, I came to school and I found him." He said, I don't come to the school except on football season to come over to help coach." He said, I came over that day. He said, "I just came to find your son." He said, "I called him off to the side." He said, "I found him in the hall. I called him off to the side and I said, Todd, you've got the world in the palm of your hand. You've got a bright future. You could almost write a check for what you're going to do in the days to come." And then he said, "Mister," that man looked at me and he said, he told my son Todd, "but it makes no difference what you have in the future if you don't have Jesus Christ. The most important decision you'll ever make is what you're going to do with Jesus Christ." He said, "Mister, I don't know if this makes sense to you, but that man told me that 14 days before my boy died right here, my son," and this is exactly what Mike Little said, he said, "my son accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior." A man woke up one day with a special burden on his heart. Todd Little, what's going to happen to him? And he was compelled to go tell that boy. He had no idea that boy had 2 weeks left to live. You say, "Morris, why did you preach this sermon tonight?" Well, I don't know hearts. It could be that somebody in this building tonight, I've just described for you what's going to happen someday if you don't come to Jesus Christ. But what does this mean to a believer? We're not going to stand at the great white throne judgment. Now I think we ought to recognize what Jesus was meaning when he said to his disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Hallelujah. I don't want to have anything written and opened up about my life. Forgiven, cleansed, a part of the family of God. I rejoice I'm going to heaven. But secondly, I need to recognize there's a holy God that calls sin so vile and vulgar that He will send people to the lake of fire. I can't be flippant about sin in my life. I need to keep a clean life. Not because I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell, But because I love my God and I want to stay clean before Him, but may I close by saying this. I need to realize the shortness of time and my responsibility to go tell people there's a judgment day coming. May I say that maybe the only reason I preach this sermon for God's people tonight is for you to be thinking about that one person, two people, a group of people that don't know the Lord. Did you know that I just gave you through the passage of the Word of God tonight what's going to happen to them if they don't come to Jesus Christ? That ought to sober us to recognize I need to get the gospel to that person before he goes out, before she goes out into eternity. Because this is what's going to happen someday. And if you sit here tonight and you say, you know something, preacher? I don't have anybody on my mind. I don't know of anybody that's unsaved. That ought to concern you. Because they're all around us. And it ought to awaken us to realize, I need to go tell. If you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, would you come to Him tonight and accept Him as your Savior? If you know that you're going to heaven, rejoice that you're on your way to heaven. But tonight, commit yourself anew and afresh to go tell others there's a judgment day coming, but you don't have to go to hell. Let's bow our heads, please, for prayer.